Somebody is actually going to sit in the front row. That's really good. Didn't happen with the pews. I wondered if it would happen with some comfy chairs. Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 8. It's a sobering passage. In many ways, and hopefully I pick up the tenor of that passage as I appeal to you this morning and as I remind you who are believers of the grace God has shown you and that you now walk as children of light. That is an amazing thing. We read in our meditation passage that in God's light do we see light. Do we see what the purpose of life is? And that is to know the living God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Jesus is speaking here. He's in a dialogue, but he starts off with a pronouncement. This is after the Feast of the Tabernacles. He's in Jerusalem. We've just seen him forgive the one who is an adulterer, and now we read in verse 12 these words, the word of God, John chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 12 down to verse 30. And Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where's your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Amen. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we confess in these moments our need of you. I cannot preach, we cannot hear without your blessed Holy Spirit. Don't leave us insensitive to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the magnanimity of your grace to those who believe on him. Move in our midst, we pray. Move Christians from strength to strength. Move those believers who are caught up in something that does not make for life, to consider that as nothing and follow hard after you. In spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would regenerate this morning as well, that you would awaken, that you would shine forth the light of the Lord Jesus Christ into their dungeons, into the darkness of their hearts, so that their chains fell off, they get up and follow Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. A little bit of a confession to begin this morning. I do not think about what hangs over those who have, to this point, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as much as I should. You like that? You go out into your workplace or into your school and you're not kind of looking at those other human beings as immortal souls and eternity weighs in the balance for them, an eternity of bliss or an eternity of damnation. I do not think about eternal death or hell as much as I should. I'll tell you why that is, at least doing a little bit of self-analysis. It is really born of selfishness. Sparing myself the prospect of rejection from those I share the gospel message with, and also the horror of contemplating human beings in the eternal fires of hell. I don't think about it enough. This kind of account where we see our Master, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, appealing, it really does right me. I want to be like him. What we find here is Jesus appealing to the crowds who have rejected him time and again. Although this time in his appeal, he appeals to them using such dire terms. I'm going to try to draw that out. It's not that we don't ever appeal, just inviting them to life. It is a glorious life, knowing this God. It is eternal life. It starts the moment of conversion, and it goes on forever and ever and ever. It is glorious, and we ought to be appealing along that particular positive vein, but we must not neglect the teaching of Scripture here and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus appeals to people this way, people who have long rejected him, it becomes us to appeal in exactly the same way. The beloved evangelist is writing this account of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an old man at this point. I can imagine him writing it. Parchment, quill. Not chapters and verses back then, but for our reference, chapter 20, verse 31, he writes, I'm writing this that you might believe. He's looking back at his life. He's looking at Christians and non-Christians. I'm writing this that you might believe, and that by believing you might have life in his name. There's no life like being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives that appeal in this gospel. And you recall that this section in chapters 7 and 8 is framed, this portion of the narrative, not by one of the sign miracles, but by one of those annual Jewish feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles. That particular feast, it commemorated God's miraculous provision of bread and water in the wilderness to the Old Testament people of God, the children of Israel. But it's not just a feast that looked backwards, it actually anticipated something greater. This feast is filled to the full in the Lord Jesus Christ. God provides his son in our spiritual wilderness, that if we drink of him who is the living water and eat of him, the true bread of heaven, we will have life and life to the full. Last time we considered the account of the woman caught in adultery, we saw how fitting that account was in context. You remember that one of the possibilities we considered for what Jesus wrote in the dirt and this is a long-standing tradition in the church, was the following passage. Jeremiah 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken, this is why it's so fitting, they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Now, to be more precise, and if that is what Jesus wrote in the dirt, he didn't write the verse, but he wrote the names of those who had condemned the woman into the dirt. And you can imagine the impact of that. Who is this guy who knows my name? This is the judge of all the earth, and one by one they leave. Anyway, that's a possibility. You would imagine at this point, at least if it's me, and you've been to Jerusalem now a few times, and you're not receiving the kind of response that you want. Over and over again, you see people believing, but it's not saving faith. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the signs. If it's me, I'm not going back. Kind of tired. I don't want to throw pearls before pigs, as it were. But Jesus goes back, despite forsaking the fountain of living water, he returns. And he speaks to them in the temple precincts, in the place of the treasury. We see that in verse 30. What we see here is Christ doing two things. You might not have noticed the second thing. It is a petition, although it does sound like an indictment. But there is a petition there. But before the petition comes, there's a proclamation and a whole lot of dialogue. So point number one, the proclamation, all that dialogue, and point number two, the petition that he makes. Point number one, the proclamation, verses 12 to 20. The proclamation comes in verse 12. Again, oh, so much grace there. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's the light of the world. I've been attending the evening sermon series in Exodus. We considered, when we look at the golden lampstand, that Jesus is the light, not of the world in that type, but of the church. But here, the light of the world. Now that's the second of seven I am statements with a predicate. That is to say, not just I am alone, but I am something in the Gospel of John. The others are as follows if you're taking notes. Not just I am the light of the world, but previously I am the bread of life, chapter 6:35. I am the door, chapter 10:9. I am the good shepherd, chapter 10, verses 11 and 14. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11:25. I am the way and the truth and the life, chapter 14, verse 6. And I am the vine, chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. Now, before we consider what Jesus says here, we should not be surprised that he actually says it. The prophets talked about this as they look forward to that great and glorious day of the new covenant. Particularly poignant is the prophecy of Zechariah. In this vein, Zechariah 14, verses 6 to 8. On that day, there shall be no light, cold or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time, there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And as is often with the prophets, there's a near fulfillment in Christ at his first advent, and then that final fulfillment at his second advent, seeing near and seeing far. We also shouldn't be surprised at this, because John himself has written in the prologue, and he's dumped in there all these themes that he's going to return to. John loves using terminology that causes us to think in deep and abiding ways about Jesus Christ. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, or the darkness has not comprehended it. Very fitting for what we see here. That's John 1, verses 3 to 5. Also verses 9 and 10, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So not surprising at all that Jesus should say, I am the light of the world, given what the prophets say, given what John has introduced, and given what follows. The very next sign that Jesus Christ does is shining his light into the darkness of a blind man, giving him not only physical sight, but also spiritual sight. And those who remain in darkness are those who oppose him. That's going to come in chapter 9. Now you might be wondering, why does he say he's the light of the world at this point? Light was a prominent feature in the Feast of Tabernacles. Men of piety, said one writer in Good Works, danced through the night, holding burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praises. The Levitical orchestras cut loose. Some sources attest that this one on every night of the Feast of Tabernacles, with the light of the temple area shedding its glow over all Jerusalem. It is in this context where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And you can imagine people hearing that and saying, what? What? What does he mean by it? Now verse 12, probably forgotten it, so let me say it again. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus says he's the light of the world. Every ethnicity under heaven is the light of the entire world. And that has two profound implications. Implication number one, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. So instead of having lives that are, we might think they're full of direction and purpose and meaning, but they're not. Because you're not following God. They are directionless. They are purposeless. They are meaningless lives. It says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. The opposite will happen. You will live lives that are full of direction every single moment, pregnant with purpose and meaning. And secondly, notice the second implication, I am the light of the world. You're going to have the light of life. So that fullness of life in direction and in purpose and meaning is bound up in personal possession of this light. Personal possession of Jesus Christ. It's not that you'll just be able to figure out stuff from the Bible, which you will be able to do. You will figure out the main thing of the Bible, which is God and his Christ, and focus on that. Personal possession key. Now that provokes a response. Verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus had said previously in chapter 5, verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. But in that chapter 5, verse 31, he was inviting them to consider that someone might be attesting to his testimony. And that one that was verifying his testimony was his heavenly Father. So Jesus responds to the accusation in verse 14 and following. He says three things here. Number one, his home bears witness to what he's saying. Number two, his Father bears witness. And number three, his law bears witness. Three things bear witness to the truthfulness of what he is saying. You considering Jesus Christ this morning? You're wondering if what he says is true? Jesus says, look at where I come from. He answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. Why? For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Class, where did Jesus come from? Where is he going? heaven. I want to listen to the man who is from heaven. I want to listen to the Son of God who took on a human nature and is from heaven and went back to heaven. They knew where he was. Some of them did. His earthly origins, chapter 7, verse 28. Jesus acknowledged that back there. But now he says, you don't know where I come from or where I am going. And that's an indictment, isn't it? His home bears witness. As I said, also, number two, his father bears witness. You judge according to the flesh. Let's just stop there. What he means by that is when you try to assess whether something is true or false, you're doing that with kind of a worldly viewpoint. It is bound up in your own flesh, your own carnal desires. Because I don't judge like that. This is what he means when he says, I judge no one. I don't assess like that. He's not talking about judgment in terms of condemnation. That would just be a kind of a pun off of what they were saying. They're all talking about assessment. We looked at this before. So he says, you judge according to the flesh. Again, another indictment. I judge no one. I'm not like that. I don't assess like that. And when I do assess, my judgment is true. Verse 16, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. So his home bears witness to the truthfulness of what he is saying. Number two, his father bears witness to the truthfulness of what he is saying. And number three, his law bears witness. But notice closely the text. Jesus changes a pronoun here. It's so interesting. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. Numbers 35, verse 30, if you're wondering. I'm the one who bears witness about myself. That's one. We need another. And the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So he's got another witness. So his law bears witness to the truthfulness of what he is saying, that he is the light of the world. Now he says, in your law. Wow. That is interesting and it is devastating. Devastating. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. Jesus calls the law of Moses, God's law, his law, their law. Why does he do that? He does that because he is saying that they are not using the law for its intended purpose, and that is to point to him. You realize that you can actually do that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that can be the indictment on you. And Jesus can say from heaven, your Bible, because you're not using it to point to him. It's extraordinary. It does stop us in our tracks and cause us to look at why do we actually pick up the Bible and read it and study it? Is it to gain knowledge? Is it to gain standing amongst God's people? Or is it to see Jesus Christ? Later, the evangelist will call Jesus the faithful and true witness, Revelation 3, verse 14. But the Pharisees here, they're all hung up on paternity, this idea of Jesus' father. And Jesus, rather than answering them directly, speaks to their dire and current spiritual plight. They don't know his father because they haven't acknowledged him, that is Jesus. Verse 19, they said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. Devastating indictment. If you knew me, you would know my father also. He who has the son also has the father. And vice versa. He'll say that in one of his epistles. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So we got the proclamation here. I am the light of the world. There's an application there first of all, but obviously, but I'm going to give you an illustration first of all. We've got cameras in the building here now. It's for the security of the building. And I would imagine if you had access to that particular app and you watch me and I'm pretty much alone the entire week, you would see some pretty strange things. I'm just saying that. Okay, sometimes I'm in the auditorium. There's not a camera in here, so this is where I come. And I'll sing or I'll pray. But sometimes I'm just kind of walking the halls doing stuff. So I've got dry eye and I wear an eye patch occasionally. You got to throw that in the microwave for about 25 seconds or so. I've got a microwave. My office is on this level. The microwave is downstairs. Don't want to lose that heat coming up. So what I do occasionally is I'll put it in the microwave and I'll put that eye patch on and I'll be like this. I know the building pretty well and I'm pretty good at getting all the way back to the office without tripping over anything. So in case you're looking at the video, that's exactly what I'm doing. Okay? I'm groping about in the dark. I'm able to function at a level, able to even enjoy some things at a level. If you're not a Christian, that's you. That's what you're like out there. The Bible describes you as blind and groping. And because of God's common grace to you, you're able to enjoy things. You're able to get back to your office. You're able to enjoy relationship. You're able to enjoy family. You're able to enjoy stuff because of God's common grace that you might go to Him. But it's not life. These things are not life. God and His Christ are life. He's the light of the world and He's calling you to Him even this moment. Come to the light. Well, now we get to the petition, though I've given it already. Point number 2, verses 21 to 30. D.A. Carson comments at this point, basically says, you're going to notice a lot of themes repeated, but it's really interesting the way Jesus does this. Listen to what he says here. The themes developed in verses 12 to 20, which we just looked at, are enlarged upon throughout the rest of this chapter. They include where Jesus comes from, where He is going, who the Father is, who Jesus is. Further, this is so insightful, the opposite of each of these themes is applied to the Jews. Jesus is from above, they are from below. They are from this world, He is not from this world. Where He goes, they cannot come. God is His Father, their father is the devil. Very interesting. Well, I said this is petition, let's see it. Not going to see it immediately. Verse 21, so He said to them again, notice that perseverance, notice that grace. I am going away and you will seek Me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus had said something like this previously, but notice the difference. Have your eye glued on verse 21. I'm going to read for you John 7 verses 33 to 34. Notice what is included in verse 21 and what is absent in chapter 7 verses 33 to 34. And I quote Jesus saying, I will be with you a little longer and then I'm going to Him who sent Me. You will seek Me and you will not find Me. Where I am, you cannot come. What's included in verse 21 of this chapter? Well, it's much more dire, much more threatening. He adds, you will die in your sin. Singular. You will die in that focus of your life, which is not God. You're going to die in that. And He also says something really interesting. After He's gone, you will seek Me and you will not find Me. They were looking for Messiah. They were looking for a political Messiah. But how sad after Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, He ascends on high and they're still looking for Him. They're still looking for Him today, the Jews are, many of them. Still looking for the Messiah. How sad is that? Carson says they're chasing after an ephemeral wisp. Are you in that category this morning? You will seek Me and you will not find Me because I have already come and you need to look no further. That's the implication. Where's the petition in all of this? Seems more like a pronouncement. It seems like Jesus is saying their damnation is certain. We're going to come to a little word momentarily that changes this from solely being a pronouncement to an implicit petition. It's a blessed little word. We've been living in that word for 2,000 years. It's glorious. But first of all, the Jews respond to all of this. You will die in your sin. What do they say? Where I'm going, you cannot come. What do they say that? They reason in their minds, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Remember I said one of the things that John loves to do is he loves to pick up those true and real quotes spoke by the crowds that spoke truth. And yet they didn't know what they were actually speaking. It's an incident of irony. Carson says here, his opponents are wrong to think he will achieve his departure by killing himself. Unwittingly, they are nevertheless profoundly right. For Jesus goes away by voluntarily laying down his life, not in suicide, but in submission to his Father's will, in a violent death meted out by his enemies. Will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus responds, verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. The world is your realm. The world in rebellion to its creator. That's where you live. That's how you think. That is what governs your attitudes and your desires. I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not of the world. I told you that you would die in your sins. I told you that you would die in your sins. That's interesting. He's changed it there from the singular to the plural. So you reject God, that's the chief sin, rejecting God and his Christ, and that's got a spillover effect in our lives. We pursue other things that are not God, and oh, what manner of things those are. Because you're going to die in that. But notice the implicit petition and that one little word, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What's the little word? Unless. 2,000 years of unless. Unless even today, unless. I am the light of the world. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. It's a conditional statement. So what must they believe in particular? Well, we might say you need to believe that Jesus Christ lived a righteous life and he died an atoning death for our sins, lived that life that we could never live, that death that we could never die, and God accepted that by raising him from the dead. He's reigning on high. He's soon coming again. We could say all that and it would be true. Jesus puts it all in brief. For unless you believe that ego, I me, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Or to put it another way, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Now that's going to wait for an even clearer pronouncement in verse 58 of this chapter. But we know it to be true. Listen to this conditional statement. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, God, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Need to believe that Jesus is I am. Elsewise, you will die in your sins. That they hear that Greek, ego, I me. And it befuddles them. There's some ambiguity there. Did I catch that? What you're saying? Verse 25, so they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, he's going to say more, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. Those who say that Jesus never says that he is God are just actually missing the point. To this point in John's gospel, he has said it a number of times in his ministry. Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge or assess. But he who sent me is true. That is to say, it is really the Father who sent me. It is truly him who sent me. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They still don't get it. Jesus assures them that they will. Verse 27 and following. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, when does that happen? When you have lifted up the Son of Man, it's the cross that he's referring to, chapter 3, verse 14, but it's not the only thing that he's referring to. He also uses the title Son of Man from the prophecy of Daniel, which is that a vision of the ascended one at God's right hand. So it is through the cross, through that humiliation, that Jesus Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Father. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, it happens through the cross, lifted up on the cross, send it on high, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. My food and drink, chapter 4, verse 34. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him, but we will discover shortly that it was not a true belief, but a fickle faith. Now, what did Jesus mean? Then they will know that he is the I am. Was he saying in that all of them were become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you mean by that? Again, to quote Carson, because he's so precise here, John is not saying that all of Jesus' opponents will be converted in the wake of the cross, but if they do come to know who Jesus is, they will know it most surely because of the cross. Can you say your amen to that? But if they do come to know who Jesus is, they will know it most surely because of the cross. And even those who do not believe stand at the last day condemned by him whom they lifted up on the cross, blinded to the glory that shone around them, yet one day forced to kneel and confess that Jesus is Lord, end quote. But I add to that quote, Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Of course, the question is, in what category will you find yourself in? Bowing before him in adoration, or bowing before him, forced to do that? For your entrance will still be to the fires of hell. Well, the petition here, you will die in your sin or in your sins unless you believe. I thought about that statement a long time. It made me think a little bit about hell, and it's an awful place. I was looking in my bookshelf for Dante's Inferno. I had a paperback illustrated edition, which I think I've shared to you, that I shared with my boys. I don't think I ever shared it with my daughter. And of course, it's imaginary. Homer's the guide for the author Dante into the various levels of hell. There are levels of punishment depending on the rejection of light. But what he seems to capture is this: the absence of God's common grace in hell. The medieval theologians were very smart. They knew their Bibles in many ways. Captures there the absence of God's common grace and God giving them over to the things that they pursued in this life that were not him, but without common grace. So with common grace, you can enjoy those things. You can enjoy a marriage. You can enjoy a job. You can enjoy a vacation. But there, no. And Dante, I'm not saying that this is true, but he kind of picks up on that thought. You get exactly what you want in the end, is his point. And oh, what a hell that is. You get exactly what you pursued in this life without God's common grace. A couple of pictures that just pop in my mind because I remember them. One was a picture of a person, and Dante's being shown around by Homer, and he was a glutton in his life. Food was his God. And so he's like up to here in excrement for all eternity. That's pursuing food without God's common grace that restrains our pursuit of these things. Or as saying to my wife this morning, you know, I love you, love to give you a hug, but an eternal embrace, that's hell. that shock you? Can you imagine being in an eternal embrace with your husband or wife? There's a picture of that as well. Hell is bereft of God's common grace. It is judgment. God lifting back the restraining hand. But there is, in this day of grace, an opportunity for escape from that fate. We live in the period of unless. The pronouncement is conditional, and so is, in actual fact, an implicit petition. And so I close with that appeal again. Come to the light. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's two responses. Rejoice that you're in. Amen? You can see stuff for what it is. You can see Jesus. But be the light. Be that light to others. Be that light to others who are discouraged in this place. You know, sometimes it's even as Christians, we can go off the path and not see. Are you that? Or are you like that character from Peanuts walking around with a cloud all over the place? Be that light to believers. Be that light to unbelievers, that they might come to Jesus Christ and live. Hymn writers are really good at stating doctrine, some of them, and then application or implication from that doctrine. Philip Bliss, come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. So there's one application. And then he's thinking about himself. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we as believers can see you, can see Christ, can see our need of him, can see that fullness of life is bound up in a relationship with you, fellowship with you, pursuing your glory, your kingdom interests. May we be those as your children who encourage one another in that. We're all at different stages where some of us are strong right now, some of us are weak, so we need to come alongside one another. Even in our time of fellowship together this afternoon, may that be the case. Heavenly Father, we have lights to shine as well. The light has shone into our darkness, and we have that glorious privilege of shining the light of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ to others. So help us in that. And Spirit, we beseech you, shine the light even in these moments. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and this period of grace. There's still time. We're still in that unless. May someone here who does not know you embrace the light. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.